Let's open in God's Word this evening to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3. And we'll read the entire chapter. As we read through it, think about the kingship of Jesus and his future coming, and what this chapter says about the day when he returns. So 2 Peter chapter 3, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Therefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Just a couple of other important passages related to the subject of the sermon tonight. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. And then the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, the words of Jesus in verses 29 through 32. Matthew 24, verse 29, Jesus speaks of the last days after the time of tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And it's on the basis of those passages of Scripture that we have the teaching this evening of the Heidelberg Catechism in its explanation of the Apostles' Creed and the article of the Apostles' Creed that he sits at the right hand of God and comes again as judge. Lord's Day 19 on page 11 in the back of the Psalter, why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended unto heaven for this end, that he might appear as the head of the church, of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions with uplifted head I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, that I look for him to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. In this Lord's Day, beloved, we look at the subject of the end times and the things that must happen yet in the future. And that raises many questions. When will the end come? What will happen here in the earth before the end comes? What will it be like when Jesus comes? What will the judgment be? What will the new heavens and the new earth be like? And those are all fascinating questions, and the Bible has much to say about many of those different questions. But this is a subject, the end times, that has captured the fascination of man and of Christianity, especially in the last 50 or 100 years or so. Many different ideas are floating around, many fancy interpretations of what the Bible says on these things, and much division between Christians over these subjects. And too often the focus is so much on future and future events that the attention is taken away from the calling that we have as believers in light of the future. And the attention is moved from our preparation for the last days to understanding what the last days will be. And so this evening, as we begin, I remind you, as we look at the subject of the last things, what our calling is. We read about it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And then Peter continues with this compelling exhortation, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, think about yourself. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? You have a similar passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5. Similar in both its explanation of the day when Jesus will come as a surprise and the calling that we have to be ready. of the times and seasons, 2 Thessalonians 5, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And then Paul continues with this word to believers. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you. Ye are the children of the light and the children of the day. Ye are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for an helmet of salvation, for an helmet the hope of salvation. And Paul is saying, so long as we watch, we'll be ready. That day won't overtake us as it would overtake a thief in the night. And so we need to be reminded of that as we think about the end times, our calling, and our watchfulness, and our readiness for the day of Jesus Christ. But to be prepared, it is necessary that we have a proper biblical understanding of the end times. And that's what we want to look at this evening as we look at these two articles of the Apostles' Creed, that Christ sits at God's right hand and Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead. Let's notice tonight, Christ will return as judge. We'll notice three things. First, his return. Second, the judgment. And then third, the believer's comfort, our comfort in these truths. As I said, the focus has shifted from where it should to something else, to something very earthly, to what's going to happen here in the earth. And that's become the focus of much of modern teaching on eschatology and the end times. And we, as we begin tonight, should put the focus on Jesus Christ. What's going to happen here in the earth is secondary. What's primary is Christ and his present position. And the present position of Jesus Christ is that today he's exalted as King and Lord over all things. That's in the words, he sits at God's right hand. The right hand of God is a place of honor and authority. And Christ is given that place of honor and authority at God's right hand. And God has, as Ephesians 1 and Hebrews 1 put it, put everything under his feet, so that all the nations of the earth are subject to his power. And he rules from heaven with absolute sovereignty over all things, directing the affairs and the events of history, directing the purposes of God and the decrees of God. He's the Lamb who opens the book in Revelation, and he unfolds the will of God for history. And he works everything by the sovereign power of his providence and government as the head of his church and for the sake of his church. Christ is King today. That must be our focus. That's the principle, the primary truth to understand if we're going to understand the end times and the future. And in light of that, we can say this: Christ does not come in the future to establish an earthly kingdom. But Christ is King today over a kingdom which is much broader and much stronger than any earthly kingdom could ever be. He rules with absolute authority from heaven over all things. The kingdom of Christ is not future, but the future will be the perfection of the present rule and kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the present rule of Jesus Christ over all things is not an earthly rule, but is a spiritual rule. His enemies and our enemies are spiritual. We wrestle not, Ephesians 6, against flesh and blood. He doesn't fight in his kingdom with sword and spear, but he rules by the power of his grace and his word over the first enemy, sin, in the hearts of his people, and then also to conquer all the power of sin in this world and in Satan himself. The enemies are spiritual, and by his power, he defends and preserves his church and directs everything for the sake of his church and her glory in the future. And so Christ's coming in the future is not connected to the establishment of an earthly kingdom. The coming of Jesus Christ does not have as its purpose the establishment of an earthly kingdom. Jesus says to Pilate in John 18 and verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight for me." In Luke 17 verse 21, he says to his disciples, "The kingdom of God is within you." He means that the rule of God's power is in the hearts of God's people, where sin and the power of sin and the influences of Satan and temptation have been conquered by the power of the gospel and the grace of the Holy Spirit. And so we don't look for an earthly kingdom. There's a greater kingdom over which Christ rules already today. And when we understand this present position of Jesus Christ as King, we have a proper understanding of the second coming of Jesus Christ and what the future holds for the church. Perhaps the most popular teaching with regard to the end times today is the teaching of premillennial dispensationalism. Premillennialism says that Christ comes twice in the future, that he comes first in a sudden rapture, in which he will take all the Christians from the earth and leave the unbelievers behind for 7 years, and then will return from heaven with the souls of the those who have been saved and rule from earth on an earthly throne for 1,000 years over the nations of the earth. This view teaches a future earthly kingdom, and that the purpose of Christ coming in the future is an earthly kingdom. Another view on the end times is postmillennialism. Millennial refers to the 1,000 years of Christ's reign. Premillennialism says he comes prior to or pre the millennium. Postmillennialism says that he comes at the end of this millennium, and it teaches an earthly kingdom in the future of approximately 1,000 years, in which there is improvement in moral and ethical and educational standards in the earth, and political and in culture, and that this improvement will come under the power of the gospel, and that there will be a gradual improvement of society, so that when Jesus comes at the end, he'll come into a golden age of the gospel and earthly kingdom. The danger of both those views is that they, as I said, shift the focus. They distract the people of God from the present rule of Jesus Christ and the real enemies and the character of the enemies against which the people of God fight. Then Christians are taught to look for earthly gain. They're taught to look for earthly rule. They're taught perhaps to take the kingdom by force. And they're taught to focus on an earthly future for the church. And then the real enemies are politicians and world powers and things like that, rather than the spiritual enemies of Satan and the flesh. If we are to be prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ, we must understand his present position and the true enemies of Christ and his people. The correct biblical view of the coming of Jesus Christ and the future is that Christ's kingdom is present. And the one passage in the Bible which refers to 1,000 years, Revelation chapter 20, is figurative, not literal. The 1,000 years of Revelation 20 are figurative. The 1,000 is made up of a number that shows completeness, 10 times 10 times 10. And it refers to the entire New Testament age. And Christ is at present ruling in this 1,000-year reign from heaven and here in the earth by the power of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. And the coming of Jesus Christ in the future will simply be the perfection and the completion of that kingdom. Then he will destroy forever Satan and sin and all the enemies, his and ours, and bring the kingdom to its perfection. The Bible teaches us about the coming of Jesus Christ, and it teaches us at least these four things: that the coming of Jesus Christ is, first of all, future, a future event, a single future event. That when we say future, we mean that this is something that hasn't happened yet and is yet to happen. There's another teaching on the end times that denies that there's any future coming of Jesus Christ, and that what we have here and now is it, and that all the teaching on the Bible of the coming of Jesus Christ is fulfilled in his coming, they say, in the fall of Jerusalem. And so they don't see any biblical prophecy for the future. Now, the Bible does speak of the future coming of Jesus Christ and the end of the ages and the consummation of all things in a new heavens and a new earth. And what the Bible teaches us is that there are things that must happen here in the earth in preparation for the day when Jesus Christ will come, so that everything will be ready for his coming. And so the Bible speaks of the signs of the coming of Jesus Christ. Not a sudden, unexpected rapture, but there are signs of the coming of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which I referred to earlier, says that this day shall not overtake you as a thief. In other words, believers who are watching and sober and ready will expect Jesus to come. And that's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24. When he speaks of the signs of his coming, he says, when you see all these things happen, then look up. Your redemption draws nigh. And so there are things that we as believers can observe in the created world, in the world of the nations and of politics, and in the church, indications that show that Jesus Christ's coming is drawing nearer. No, we don't know the day or the hour of his coming. But as his coming comes closer, true believers in the earth will more and more be waiting and watching and ready. What are some of those signs? We don't have time this evening to go into and explain all the signs of the coming of Jesus Christ, but we can simply say this: there are signs in the creation that have to do with the created world. Earthquakes, those are one of them. And we see in our day an increase in earthquakes. That doesn't mean the coming of Christ is imminent, just around the corner. But it does mean, and it's there to remind us, that Jesus is coming. And when he comes, there will be a great trembling in the earth. Or there are signs in the nations. And so the Bible speaks of the sign of Antichrist and the Antichrist rising and the unifying of the nations as one against the people of God and the great tribulation that will come against the church. The binding together of all of unbelief against, as it's called in Revelation 20, the city of God. That's a sign to remind us that Jesus is coming. And then signs in the church, especially the sign of apostasy. The love of many shall wax cold. And they'll say, lo here and lo there is Christ. And they won't be ready for the coming of Christ. Well, all these things tell us that the coming of Christ is future. The second characteristic of the coming of Jesus Christ in the scripture is this, that it's real. That is, that Christ himself will come. As we read in Matthew 24, then shall the sign of the Son of Man appear. He will come, the angel said in Acts chapter 1, as he left on the clouds of heaven. And as Matthew 24 indicates, every eye shall see him, and they who killed him, and they who persecuted his church shall mourn, and they'll run from his presence. Just as he left, so he will come. That will be a miracle. The earth is round. Christ will come, and every eye shall see him. Christ himself will come. The same one who was born in Bethlehem, raised in the house of Joseph and Mary in Nazareth, lived and died here on the earth, was crucified, dead, buried, ascended into heaven. The same one will come personally in his exalted human nature. That coming will be sudden. No one will know the day or the hour. The world will be going on in its daily activity. As in the days of Noah, Jesus says, people were eating and drinking and making merry and knew not that the flood was coming. So shall the day of the Son of Man be. And in that day, the world will be busy in its hatred of the gospel and of the church and in persecution amidst the great tribulation. And then, unexpected, Christ will come as a thief in the night to them. Believers will be watching and waiting, expecting and ready, but still not know the exact day or hour. And the coming of Jesus Christ will be personal. That is, Jesus Christ will come to every individual. Every eye shall see him. Everyone will be confronted by the man, the exalted man, Jesus Christ, at his coming. The purpose of his coming will not be to establish an earthly kingdom. But the purpose of his coming will be the judgment and the destruction of this present world and the destruction of Satan and his angel and sinners, the reprobate, and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth in which God's people will dwell with him in righteousness. The Bible teaches that at the moment of Jesus' return, there will be a general resurrection. This is the teaching of the Scripture in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, where Jesus himself says, John 5, verses 28 and 29, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The Bible tells us that at that moment, when he comes from heaven, we will see him, and we will be transformed to be made like him. There will be a great multitude gathered. The dead shall rise, and those who are living will be transformed, and all will stand at that moment before the judgment seat of Christ. That judgment will be universal. All the nations of the earth from the beginning to the end of time. Think about that. Every man and woman who ever lived, the millions that lived before the flood, those who lived throughout history before the coming of Jesus Christ and never heard the gospel, people of all the continents of the earth, all through history, and then all the Western cultures that we know about, the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Ishmaelites and the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Romans, every man, woman, and child who ever lived and who lives at the day when Christ returns will stand before Christ the Judge in a universal judgment. Christ himself will be the judge. He is the one by whom God will judge the world, Acts 17, verse 31. A great white throne will be set, and Christ will sit on that throne, and with his angels will gather from the four corners of the earth and divide the sheep from the goats, the elect from the reprobate. And there will be a public hearing, judgment of all. Every man will stand before the throne. Every one of the deeds done in the body will be judged. Every sin will be exposed before all. Every man will be asked to give an account, an explanation, a reason for every deed, for every idle word, for every sinful thought. The judgment will be, the Bible teaches, according to the deeds of man. We read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the elect as well as the reprobate, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. According to our deeds we'll be judged. That's different than saying that we'll be judged because of our deeds and that our judgment will be because of what we have or haven't done. No, we'll be judged according to our deeds. And our deeds will manifest either the work of God's grace by which we are saved, or our deeds will manifest works that deserve judgment. Every mouth will be stopped before the great throne. No one will appeal to his works and say, Lord, here, look what I've done. Look what I have for you. No one will argue for his innocence. Even the elect, regenerated child of God, whose good works are received by God, will not argue on the basis of those good works to be received, for his best works are as filthy rags, and those works, the good in them, is also the result of the grace of God. It will become clear before all in that judgment day that salvation is of grace, and it will become clear before all in that judgment day that the damnation of the wicked into eternal hell, and Satan and his angels being sent into the everlasting lake of fire prepared before the foundation of the world, is right. The justice of God will be manifest. We could ask this question: what's the purpose of the judgment? And we might at first answer that question the wrong way. We might think, well, a judgment is to determine the guilt or the innocence of the one being judged. And so we think of a courtroom and a jury and evidence being presented and a judge determining the guilt or the innocence of the one who stands before him. That will not be the reason for the judgment seat of God. And that will not be the reason for our standing before the judgment seat of God. Rather, the judgment will be a theodicy, that is, a declaration of the righteousness of God in everything that has happened in the history of this world. Today, God's justice is questioned. God's right to demand certain things of man. God's providence in which he deals with and brings different things into this created world. God's right is questioned with regard to election and reprobation, predestination. Man questions the right of God to do all these things. The judgment day, and remember, we too sometimes question the right of God when we grumble under the things that God brings us in our life. The judgment day will be a display of the perfect wisdom and justice and righteousness of God in all things. And God will be vindicated before all. And God's eternal decrees of reprobation and election will be declared. And the grace of God, especially the grace of God in the cross, will be manifest. The cross of Christ will be central on the judgment day. Perhaps this is why Christ himself will be the judge. The one who died will be the judge. And the cross and the work of Jesus Christ and the value of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross will be magnified before all. And the rejection of the gospel by unbelievers, their rejection of Jesus Christ, will justify their condemnation. The judgment will declare, and we will see, finally, the greatness of the grace of God in our salvation. It will be clear that our righteousness is not by works. It will be clear that our righteousness is in Jesus Christ alone. The value of the cross will finally be understood by us. The price that Christ paid to remove the weight and the guilt of sin and spare us eternal condemnation. The finished work of Jesus will be declared. And Satan and his angels and wicked men who hate Christ and who hate his people will be sent, as Matthew 24 has it, into the lake of fire prepared from before the foundation of the world for the devil and his angels. God will take his own to be with him in everlasting glory. That's the future. That's a sum of the end times. A new heavens and a new earth will be created. And the earth that we're in will be melted with a fervent heat, a purifying activity. And the substance of what we know as the earth, God will recreate in a glorious heavenly kingdom. Now, as we think about this as believers, we should be comforted and we should lift our eyes with hope and expectation for the day of Jesus Christ. If we are of the earth, earthy, if this is all we have, if this is all we live for, what's here on the earth, then the day of judgment and the coming of Jesus Christ will be a day of terror. And justifiably so. A man who doesn't live in repentance, a man who stops his ears at the word and the truth that Christ is king and that he comes as judge, is justifiably terrified at this prospect. I have an example of that in the book of Acts. Paul was on trial before Felix. In Acts chapter 24, we read verse 25, that he, that is Paul, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way." At this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Felix stopped his ears at the judgment to come. He didn't want to hear about it. He trembled at the prospect that Jesus Christ, who is King today, comes again as judge. This is the terror of God, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, because the judgment day will be a day of wrath and condemnation. But we don't need to be terrified as God's people. And we shouldn't be terrified. In fact, we should long for that day. We don't need to fear the judgment day because we don't need to fear the judge. The judge is Jesus Christ, the one who the Catechism says is the one who before gave himself for our sins, the one who has removed all curse from me, the one in whom I trust so completely that not a hair can fall from my head, the one who by his sovereign control works all things in my life to bring me to glory. This will be the judge. This will be the one who's sitting on the throne. Christ, my Savior. And when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, as I said earlier, that won't be for him to determine whether we go to heaven or hell. Our judgment will be sealed. The judgment is the theodicy, the exaltation of the righteousness and the cross of Jesus Christ. We will appear before him in robes of righteousness. We will appear before the judge like him. The resurrection will precede the judgment. And in the moment of our resurrection, we will already be made like him. And so there's no fear for God's people as they contemplate the judgment. No, the judgment will be deliverance. It will be the defeat of all that are against Christ. It will be the casting out of all who are opposed to God's people. Maybe we think about that. And we think about the judgment of the wicked and the world, and we think, well, that's a little sadistic to think of the condemnation of the world and to find delight in that. Perhaps that's because we don't know, as others in history have, the opposition of the world to Christ and the gospel. We read earlier in the Belgic Confession, and the Belgic Confession expresses it very clearly. What will the condemnation of the world and the judgment be? It'll be this: that all tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God, and God will execute vengeance on the wicked who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world. That'll be for the glory of God. That'll be for the salvation of God's people. And the enemies that will be destroyed will also be the curse and sin. Revelation 21 speaks of a new heavens and a new earth, and there'll be no more sorrow or sighing or tears. Why? Because the curse will be removed, and the effects of the curse will be taken away. And Paul speaks of having a desire to be liberated from the body of this death. What is that? That's the struggle that we have for sin. The day when Jesus Christ comes is a day when we'll be like him. Sin will be conquered and overcome and cast out forever. Not just for me, but for all his own. And so we don't only negatively not fear the judgment, but we long for it. We hope in it. We look with uplifted head towards heaven, and earnestly we watch and we wait for the day of Jesus Christ. Our prayer is, come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly. In that day, God will be glorified. The saving work in the cross will be exalted. The church will be liberated and delivered, and the saints will be perfected. And so we long for that day. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the gospel of the exalted Jesus Christ, a gospel of victory, a Savior who's King, who will come as judge, on whom our judgment has been placed, so that when we appear before Him, like Him, we will hear the beautiful words, come, ye blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. We look forward to that day. We pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.